Thank you, Brother Steve. And I trust that if you have your Bibles, that you will turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, if you're not already there, chapter 14. We'll be looking at that text that we just read, verses 26 to verse 40. Moving on throughout this book into the final verses in this section that Paul began all the way back in chapter 12 concerning the spiritual gifts. You recall that was the topic that he began with in chapter 12, verse 1, spiritual gifts. And now Paul is closing with some very practical commands in regard to how the church is to worship in light of those gifts. And so as he concluded with, as Brother Steve read this morning, as he concluded with in verse 40, Paul states very clearly that all things within the context of the local church, especially within the corporate gatherings, and that's what Paul is talking about here. That's the main context, the corporate gatherings of the local church. All things should be done decently and in order, is what Paul says. Decently and in order. Decently meaning respectable and in an honorable way before God, one that cannot be condemned before God in any form or fashion, and in order meaning in an orderly fashion or in a structured way. That what Paul is saying here is that there must be some kind of cohesion, that there needs to be some kind of organization or design in regard to our corporate worship services, our corporate worship gatherings. Meaning that our gatherings on Sunday, when we come together as the people of God, as a church, should not be a free-for-all. Shouldn't be a time where just anything goes, where anybody just says whatever they feel or whatever they want to say. No, it needs to be done in order. It needs to be done decently. And again, as we see in this text, there are certain commands given by God that need to be followed if we as a church wish to honor Him and keep the church itself functioning the way that it should be done according to Him. And so, in these last few verses, Paul goes on to teach us how worship should be done in a decent and orderly fashion. And that's actually the name of our sermon this morning, the title of our sermon, which is Decent and Orderly Worship. That's what we're going to be looking at today, decent and orderly worship. And Lord willing, what we're going to do today is we're going to glean from this text in order to evaluate from the scriptures themselves, because that is our authority ultimately. That's kind of where we're going today, but where we will glean from the Bible itself as to how our worship services as a church are run, and so to grow in the way that honors God, but also to be done in the most effective of ways. And so that's where we're going this morning. And that leads us to point number one, which is avoiding confusing worship. Avoiding confusing worship. Pick up with me in verse 26, if you would. States there, it says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up," is what Paul says. We'll stop right there. And so, as I said, continuing in regard to this topic of the spiritual gifts, the charisma gifts, the grace gifts, as we have been looking at for the past few weeks, Paul turns our attention, as I said, to how these gifts are to be practically handled within the context of worship. That's the main context. And so he utilizes that phrase that he's been using throughout chapter 14. I know it's been a couple weeks, and I appreciate your patience last week with the snow because I intended on getting into this last week. But if you remember back in chapter 14, he uses this phrase over and over again in order to get our mindset straight in regard to the utilization of those spiritual gifts. Specifically, he says this in verse 26. He says, "Let all things be done for the building up of the church." Ultimately. And he uses that phrase, the building up. Let all things be done to build up your brothers and sisters throughout chapter 14. You could probably circle it four or five times throughout that text. And so in regard to these last few verses, he says, whether you share, as he says, a hymn, which is a song, a lesson, teaching, or a revelation, or a tongue, or an interpretation, the heart of all of these activities, each and every single one of them, no matter what they may be in regard to the church, should be not the individual. It should not be done for my own personal motivation, selfish motivation. That is not the heart behind why we come together, but rather that the church, every single member of the local church, rather would build up each other, would build up each other with those gifts. That's the heart of what Paul is saying here. And so the motivation, the heart attitude behind everything that we do in regard to this Sunday gathering, when we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, needs to be for the building up, the edification, the helping out of one another within the context of your brothers and sisters in Christ within the local church, out of love for your brothers. That's what he's getting at. Because again, what have we seen throughout the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians? Were they a united church? Was the church at Corinth a united church? No, they were very divided over a lot of different things. Spent a lot of time talking about that. And so that's at Paul's heart with the reason behind why he's addressing these issues. But unfortunately, this idea of unity, the idea of looking out for your brothers and sisters, the idea of doing things for the building up of the greater congregation is something that is a far cry from where most Christians are at in our culture today anyways, and how we view going to church. Am I right or am I wrong in that? This idea of the reason I go to church is for others and not for myself. That's not the reason why most people go to church. A lot of times the reason why people go to church is for me and my own personal building up, that I might be built up, right? Oftentimes going to church in our culture today is seen as a very personal thing, wherein I must be the center of it all. I must be the one being fed. I must be the one being encouraged and uplifted, right? I must be the one who leaves this building happier and more encouraged and better off than when I came through the doors. I am the center of it all. If the sermon is not positive and encouraging enough, that's okay. I will just find another church that helps my personal spiritual walk. That's the way that we view it, right? If someone at that church offends me in some way, shape, or form, that's okay. I'll find a church where I'm not going to be offended. Good luck. Right? It's all about me. It's all about the consumer, right? We've turned the church into, this consumerized mentality. It's like Burger King. Have it your own way, right? Do they still use that phrase, have it your way? I don't know. I don't watch TV, kind of, sometimes, right? I don't even know if you can have it your own way at Burger King anymore, but it's been a while. But anyways, this idea of this personalized mentality, this personalized selfish viewpoint on how we go to church and what our purpose for going to church is the exact opposite of what Paul is teaching throughout this text, right? It's the exact opposite of what he's teaching. According to Paul, according to the scriptures, we are to gather together as a church, not for ourselves, but ultimately for the glorification of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, but in this particular context, for the good of those in the pews around us. Not for ourselves, but for each other, for the building up of the church. That's why we gather. Amen? Amen. And this applied specifically to the Corinthians and their spiritual gifts specifically, in that, as we know, they were utilizing these gifts, as we've seen throughout chapter 12, 13, and 14. They were utilizing these spiritual gifts in a very selfish way, in a very individualistic way, in order to promote themselves and put themselves up on a pedestal. The only reason that these people came to church, the only reason why they served in the church, was to not build up their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but to build up themselves in some form or fashion. Again, they saw it as a very selfish thing. And so Paul here is addressing that, and he's giving some instructions, some rules. He's putting some rules in place in order for them to analyze their hearts and analyze, why am I serving in the church? What is my purpose for serving in the church? What is that purpose? And so first, he addresses the issue of speaking in tongues. Why are you speaking in tongues? Verse 27, notice, gives some instructions here. He says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. In other words, And again, I'm building upon previous sermons, so if you haven't listened to my previous sermons in regard to what speaking in tongues is, you need to go back online and you need to listen to them. But in other words, if someone was to utilize the gift of tongues was not meant to be this individualistic thing. It wasn't meant to be this crazy free-for-all wherein everyone kind of spoke out loud in their own quote-unquote tongue. That's not what it was supposed to be. Instead, what does he say? No, it's supposed to be done decently in order. He says only two, or at the most three, were to speak at a time. They were to speak in turn or individually in front of the church. And then, even then, this was only to be done if someone could interpret that tongue or that language that they were speaking. And if no one could interpret the tongue, if no one could interpret the language that the person was speaking, what were they to do according to verse 28? Were they to keep going? Were they just to keep speaking in this babble? What were they to do? Verse 28. Keep silent. Keep silent. This was not an individualistic thing. Speaking in tongues was not a prayer language, an individualistic prayer language between me and God. That is not what the gift was at all. As we've already covered, the gift of tongues was meant for evangelistic purposes, in order to bring the gospel out to those who can interpret that and be able to spread the gospel to those who need to hear it. And these were the rules in regard to speaking in tongues when it came to the public gathering. These were very clear instructions. And again, I don't want to knock other denominations at all. I mean, I will say this, that in regard to American Christianity, by and large, in evangelicalism, in more... And I use this term generically this morning because I have good charismatic brethren that I would consider brethren. But what these verses are describing are a far cry from what we see by and large in charismatic denominations today. I would not describe our church as a charismatic church in any form or fashion. Okay? Oftentimes, when you go to these kind of denominational gatherings or worship services, people are encouraged to randomly speak in tongues, individually, out of turn, all at the same time with no interpreter. Oftentimes, if you go into these kind of... It's not that way in every single church, okay? I want to be very careful in what I say. But by and large, this is what you see. By and large, this is what you see. They completely go against verses 27 and 28. Almost by and large. And it troubles my heart. It troubles my heart as one who holds the scriptures very high. As I said the last time we were together, the importance of the interpreter, the importance of having an interpreter was so critical to what the gift actually was. Having someone there who could interpret, who could understand what was being said, is so important to that gift. Even if a person was genuinely speaking in tongues, even if somebody genuinely had that gift of speaking in tongues, if no one in the congregation understood what was being said, Paul went over this in earlier on in chapter 14. If nobody in the congregation could understand what was being said when they spoke in tongues, was it a useful thing? How did it help the church? The answer is it didn't. It was a useless thing, as he said previously in this chapter. And Paul is just, what he's doing here is he's just reiterating the point in a more practical way, is what he's doing. And so, Paul's rules for tongue speaking were very, very clear as we analyze verse 27 and 28. His rules were, number one, only two, and at the most three should speak in tongues during a corporate gathering. And those who speak in tongues, number two, should speak in turn, which means that they should speak individually or in order. Speak in turn and not individually or out of order, excuse me. So that everyone can hear what's saying. And the purpose of that was so that it could be scrutinized. So that you could tell if somebody was there who could interpret the language. Who could interpret the tongue. It's a form of scrutiny. It's a form of making sure that what the person is saying is true. And number three, if no one was there to interpret, or no one was there to understand what was being said, they were to remain silent. They were to keep their mouth shut. And keep their thoughts between who? Between himself and God. These were the rules in regard to speaking in tongues, in regard to what Paul had to say. But going further, in verse 29 to 32, he not only touches on the subject of tongues, but also on the gift of prophecy. Last time we were together, not last Sunday, but the Sunday before, we talked about tongues and prophecy. That's the main context. So he gives some instruction in regard to the gift of prophecy and how to do that in an orderly fashion. Notice verse 29, he says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. And if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets." And so, analyzing this, Paul's instruction in regard to the gift of prophecy were, again, very simple as follows. Number one, as we read these verses, number one, only two or three prophets should speak at a time. And number two, others in the congregation need to weigh, as he says here, weigh what is said. And how do we weigh what is said according to the Scriptures? Well, we weigh it based upon Scripture in order to see whether or not what the prophet is saying is true or is of God or not. It's the only way in which we can know. God will not contradict himself. God will not say something that is against his nature or who he is. And number three, as he says, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Meaning this, that before any kind of prophecy was to be made in public, that they were to share it, as he says, one by one or individually so that the prophecy could be interpreted. And as was the case with tongues, scrutinized. And when I use the term scrutinized, it means analyzed. It means trying to see whether or not what is being said is actually of God or not. Okay? That it's not just an experiential, emotional experience, but rather that what this person is claiming that they are doing is actually of God, or claiming what they are saying is actually of God and not just their own emotions. And so, in regard to these two great gifts, tongues and prophecy, Paul gives very, very clear instructions here. And he does it so as to avoid, as he says later on, confusion. He does it to avoid a confusion that may arise by the usage of these things so that the church could be doing things, as he says later on in verse 40, in a decent and orderly fashion. Because as he says at the beginning of verse 33, notice, he says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace," right? He's not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And so, the thing that we learn from this text is that when the church is turned into a free-for-all, where anything and everything goes, like it was in the Corinthians' day, it only confuses people. It only confuses people. And confusion only adds the opposite of peace, right? Which is dysfunction, it's chaos. And that is very much against God's nature. God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace, and he wishes that we understand. God is a God that wishes that we comprehend, which is why he gave us a book to read and why you need to be reading it and striving to understand it. And so because of that, our corporate gatherings need to be structured in that way, where people can understand, where people cannot be confused. And that's why we spend the great majority of our time preaching the word and trying to clarify it verse by verse, so we can avoid confusion. But moving on, Paul makes a few comments in regard to women in worship that very clearly in today's modern culture could be taken in an offensive way if we don't handle them in the right way. And that leads us to point number two, picking up in verse 33, the last part of verse 33, women in worship. Pick up with me in the latter part of verse 33. It says, "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Amen. I know, all the men all of a sudden, amen. Right? Yeah. Yeah, some men are afraid to amen that one. Rightfully so. So the question is contextually, what is he talking about here? What is he talking about? When women come to church, is what Paul is saying here is that they should just kind of shut up and say nothing? When you come through the doors, you should just shut up and say nothing and then go home? And what was that? I don't want to know. I don't want to know. A lot of times that's the way it's been taken in the past, though. I mean, a lot of times, and that's where context. Folks, context is so needed. Amen? This is where you need to know context of a text of Scripture, because if you don't know the surrounding verses, if you don't know the surrounding chapters, you don't know why it was written in the first place, you could just pull that out of context and make it say whatever you want it to say, right? Am I wrong in that? You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. That's the reason why we encourage you. Study the Scriptures. Get in the Scriptures. Try and understand why certain verses are there. And so that's why we go verse by verse through the text of Scripture. I don't just pick one verse out of the Scripture and then preach on that. Thankfully, right, ladies? you know? So here's the thing. What is he talking about here? What is Paul talking about here? Well, given the context, obviously, he's speaking about the gift of prophecy in tongues within the context. And as we've seen the past couple weeks, this is what he's saying, meaning that Paul here, when he speaks of women in regard to the gifts of prophecy in tongues, specifically, they should keep silent and not be permitted to speak, but rather be in submission. He's talking specifically of the gifts of prophecy in tongues. Meaning further, we see something else about these particular gifts, tongues and prophecy, namely that the gifts of tongues and prophecy are authoritative gifts, and ones that I would argue are reserved for leaders in the church, male leaders specifically in this particular case, and not just anyone. The gifts of prophecy and tongues' purpose was to teach God's word. Remember that. We spent a lot of time on this. The purpose of prophecy and tongues was to teach God's word and to do so in a place of authority. And that was at the very heart. And so while women, I would never argue that women are banned from teaching in the local church. You can read Titus chapter 2, and you can see that Paul makes it very clear that within certain contexts, women are allowed to teach God's word. And we have women teachers in our church who teach Sunday school classes and these kind of things. But in this particular instance, understand me and listen very carefully. In this particular instance, it is referring to the main gathering. Remember, this is the context, the main gathering of the local church, the worship service, wherein the word of God is being given in that, as I said, an authoritative way. This is what Paul is referring to. And so, building upon what we've already learned earlier, if you're building upon what we've already learned throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, in regard to the structure of the home and how it relates to the church, remember we went through that? We went through that for like 3 or 4 weeks in chapter 11. We know that men are to be the leaders of the home, that they are to be the authority, that they are to be the head of the home. Paul utilizes that term, head of the home, both in the context of the home, but also in this particular case, in the church. As we went over in chapter 11, men are to lead their homes spiritually. They are to be the spiritual leaders. And not only are they to be the spiritual leaders, but they too themselves are also to be the ones who are submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ, their head. And again, if you want to know more about the men being the head of the home and the family structure, like I said, I did like a 3 or 4 week thing on it through chapter 11. Go back online. You can hear very detailed instruction on that. But according to those texts, as we learn, the wives and their children are to learn in submission to their head, to learn in submission to their authority, namely the husband, namely the man, the father of the home. And thus, flowing from that authority structure of the home that Paul already has built upon from chapter 11, comes the application to the church in this particular case. Namely, that men, as both Scripture and history, by the way, attest to, are to be the primary leaders, that they are to be the primary teachers, that they are to be, as the rest of Paul's writings go on to talk about, the pastors, the elders of the church, and main teachers and leaders of the congregation. Just as men are to be the head of their home, men are to be the head of the church. And again, as I went over when I went through chapter 11, this does not take away from women and their worth. okay? We're all made in the image and likeness of God. We all are. But this here is simply a difference based upon the structure that God has set and the differences that God has made between men and women throughout time, going all the way back, as this text states, to the law. Notice he mentions the law, as Paul points out. He says in verse 14, but I would argue, and Paul, I think, argues that earlier, well before even the law. I think it goes all the way back to creation. This is the structure that God has set up. And thus, when Paul says that women are not to speak in church and women are to keep silent in the church, this simply means that they are not to be put in a position in the church that would usurp the spiritual authority, that spiritual position of authority within the home. Because we wouldn't want to put women in a position where they usurped the husband or the father's role in the home. Can't have that. Obviously, what happens in the home is reflected in the church. If a woman was to speak in tongues in this particular case, which is an authoritative gift, if a woman was to speak in tongues, or if a woman was to prophesy, this would put that woman in a place of authority, which in God's structure of things is not to be permitted, and would indeed, as verse 35 states, it would be a shameful thing. It's shameful for men to let women lead and not live up to what God's standard is for them in their homes and thus in the church. And so the application in regard to the corporate church gathering being done decently in order was to limit those who were allowed to speak in tongues or prophesy down to men in the congregation. And even those men had limitations. Those men had to adhere to certain rules that we already went over, that were outlined throughout this text. And if a woman, specifically a wife, as Paul mentions here, had a question, they were to go to their head. They were to go to their authority in their home, their husband, if they wished to learn more and not do it themselves, not to usurp the spiritual authorities placed in the local church. They were to look to their head. They were to look to their husband as their primary teacher, not usurp their husband's authority by becoming a teacher themselves in the church, either in this particular case through the means of tongue speaking or prophecy. But again, I would say that that applies in other places in the church. I would still say that that idea of men being the primary leaders in the church applies to today. Not just in the church, but obviously in the home, as we went through at length in chapter 11. And men, as I already went through, these kind of verses, they put a lot of pressure on us, don't they? When God gives us this kind of authority, when God gives us this kind of leadership in the church and in the home, it puts a lot of pressure on us, doesn't it? It does. That means that if you're married, if you're a father or you're a husband here, that your wife and your children are to be coming to you, the husband, the father, in regard to questions in regard to their spiritual walk. If your wife or your children have questions about spiritual things, you are the man. You are the man. And you need to be ready to give them the answers that they need. You need to be ready, man. You need to have those answers. And if you don't have them, which I think a lot of us as men would argue that we don't, a lot of times you need to strive to find them. And how do you strive to find them? Well, you need to be a Berean, first and foremost. And if you don't know what being a Berean means, you need to read the book of Acts, because I'm not going to tell you this morning. Consider that a challenge. Go home and read the book of Acts. You need to be a Berean. You need to be studying the Bible. You need to be in the Word yourself every single day. Men, I'm not mean to beat you up this morning, but there is no excuse for you not being in the Bible every day. I'm just going to tell you that. between our smartphones and between little pocket Bibles and between that we make time for what we want to make time for. You need to be in the Word. I don't care if you just read a chapter. I don't care if you read a verse. You need to be in the Scriptures every single day if you were to take this leadership in your home seriously. But here's the thing, is that even, I know the Bible's a big confusing book, and it's hard to understand. I grasp it. I understand that. And so when you cannot find those answers, and oftentimes you won't be able to, because again, you're going to read through a text of Scripture like this one, which is a very confusing text, especially if you take it out of context. You need to continue to strive to find those answers. Not, don't just give up on it. And how do you do that? After you've studied and tried to find it yourself, where do you go next? Well, this is where the local church is so important. And this is why having a pastor in your life is so very important. The next step, when you cannot find the answer to the question biblically that you are looking for, is you are to come to your pastor. This is why having a good relationship with your pastor is a good thing. And I want to have a good relationship with you. And I want to sit down and talk with you about the things of the Word. I'm not going to stand up here and guarantee you that I am going to have the answers every single time. Because I don't. I'm not the answer man all the time. But I will say this, that I have committed my life to this. Studying God's Word. And by the way, my hand on the Bible, I continue to study God's Word each and every day of my life. And I do so, yes, for my own spiritual good, but I do so because I believe in the building up of the church. I do so because I believe in building you up as men so that I can be ready when you come to me and have questions so that you can better lead your home. I don't want everybody just coming to me as a pastor. I want to give you men the answers so that you can go home and teach your wives, so that you can go home and teach your children, so that you can be the leaders in your homes, that you can be the pastors in your homes and live up to the standard that God has called us as men to live up to. Because if it doesn't start in the home, it's not going to be in the church, men. I used to say this all the time when I was a youth pastor. I haven't said it very often from the pulpit here, but I still believe it, is that strong families make strong churches. I used to say that all the time when I was a youth pastor. I used to say that to because oftentimes I'd be working with kids, and one of my main goals was to not just work with the kids in my youth group, but try and get their families integrated into the local church. That's what I would do, because I believe in the fact of what God's Word has to say in regard to the structure that He has placed. That if you get a man who leads his home and studies the Word and is committed to that Word and steps up and leads the home and is a part of the local church and does these things, that the whole family is going to follow suit. The whole family is going to benefit as a result. And by the way, when that family is benefiting, the whole church is going to benefit as a result. Strong families make a strong church. And the way that you have a strong family is when we follow God's standard for what it should be, not the world's standard. Goodness sakes, we shouldn't follow the world's standard. Amen? I mean, goodness sakes, we look at the world around us. We don't even know what a man and a woman is today. We don't even know what bathroom to use half the time. Not to get political, but we don't. Our culture is dumb. It's blinded by sin. So instead, what we need to go is we need to go to God's Word, and we need to study it and understand it and grow. And then our families will be stronger, our church will be stronger as a result. And so we need strong men, strong spiritual men in the church. I'm not saying that you have to be a loud and boisterous guy. You don't need to be the guy up behind the pulpit blowing your mouth like me. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about men who lead their families, love their families, guide their families, be the pastor of their homes, and leaders and teachers that God has called them to be. And when we follow that, folks, we will have decent and orderly worship. And God will be honored not only in the local church, but also in the home. Amen? Amen. So that's at Paul's heart when he talks about this in those verses. But continuing on in that same vein of authority structures, these last few verses, we see Paul's final admonition in regard to decent and orderly worship. He says my last point here is we see the authority of the Word of God in worship. Take a look at verse 36. He says, "Or was it from you that the Word of God came? Or are you the only ones that it has reached? And so the final command given in regard to decent and orderly worship within the local church is that the church itself would submit to the authority of the written word of God. That's at the heart of what he's saying here. The questions that he is asking here in verse 36 are rhetorical questions, meaning that you are to already know the answer if you know your Bible. No, to answer the question, to answer Paul's question. No, the word of God did not come to you and you alone. And no, you are not the only ones that it has reached. That's the answer to the question, meaning that the authoritative word of God is not something that is not just given through anyone and everyone. It's not just given and passed down through every single person who thinks that they have a word from God. It was given to very, very specific individuals called by God to organize and found the church, and that is namely the apostles. And we have the remnants of the apostles sitting in our laps this morning. And because of time, I can't really get into what qualifies someone as an apostle. Paul assumes that you know this. Paul assumes in this text that you understand what an apostle is, and so I'm going to just leave that to him. But suffice it to say, Paul is once again defending his authority as an apostle here. And one of those qualifications, one of those authorities, was the ability by God the Holy Spirit's leading to give brand new revelation that could be considered authoritative. The written word of God. The revelation was thus, when it was given to those apostles, it was written down and it was preserved by God and it was kept for us in the form of this great and amazing book that we have, the Holy Bible, that we carry with us even today. And so corporate worship must be guided and directed, as Paul says here, by the written word of God through the apostles. And thus, as he goes on to say, everyone in the church must acknowledge this. We must acknowledge this authority of the written word, regardless of our gifting, regardless of what our spiritual gifts or the charisma gifts or whatever those things may be. Every single one of us must acknowledge the written word of God so that the church may function, as we keep saying, in a decent and orderly fashion. Notice verse 37. He says, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I am writing to you. Acknowledge the word of God. Acknowledge the things that I am writing to you are a command of the who? Who's that? Who's the Lord? God, right? They are a command from God. If anyone doesn't recognize this, he is not to be recognized. Meaning this, in regard to the context of the Corinthians, if anyone came into the church at Corinth claiming to bring some kind of prophetic word, or claiming to bring some kind of word from God, one of the very, very first ways in which they were to know and acknowledge that it was indeed from God, or to be recognized, was if they submitted to the written word of God given through the apostles. And today, how that translates, now again, the scriptures weren't finished then, today they are. Today, this means that one who claims to prophesy the word of God, meaning someone who stands before you and claims to give you the word of God, this guy, somebody who claims to bring you the word of God, must be one who still submits to the apostles' teaching in the form of what? The Bible. In regard to the Bible. A modern-day prophet is one who submits to the word of God. One who preaches the word of God and the word of God alone. We do not add to it. We don't sidestep it. We don't go beyond it. We don't mask it. We don't avoid difficult texts of Scripture because they're, you know, a little hard to preach. We don't do that. We stand alone upon the Word of God. And we trust God's sovereign hand that He's going to guide His church through every single page, every single word that is written. Meaning this, church, that anyone who gets up behind this pulpit, who stands up here and simply gives you their experience, or simply gives you their emotions, or gives you their own personal stories or personal interpretation, or in any other way goes beyond the Holy Scriptures of the Lord God, they should not be recognized. As Paul says, they should not be recognized. The Bible is our authority, amen? The Bible, the Holy Bible, is the Word of God, meaning that everything that takes place within the context of worship must be dictated by the Scriptures. The preaching of God's Word must be the sun around which all of the other planets kind of, you know, orbit. You know what I'm saying? The Word of God right in the center. And that's why the majority of our time in our worship service is spent doing what? Is it spent singing? No. Is it spent giving? No. The majority of your time spent here on Sunday morning is spent sitting under the what? The Word. The Word of God. And that goes to show us how highly our church and the church in general needs to hold the Scriptures. Meaning this is not just in the corporate gatherings, but in every other facet in the life of the church, the Scriptures must be central. It must be Scripture alone. The old Reformers used to call it sola scriptura. Scripture alone. Meaning this is that whenever there is a problem in the local church, where do we go? Do we go to our emotions? Do we go to our experiences? No, we go to the Scriptures. Right? We have disagreements, we go to the Scriptures. When we're confused, we go to the Scriptures. When we're hurting, we go to the Scriptures. When we're victorious as a church, we go to the Scriptures so that we don't get too puffed up, right? When we want to know how things should be done or how things should be accomplished, where do we go, church? We go to the Scriptures. And so the Scriptures must be the centerpiece if we are to have decent and orderly worship, as Paul prescribes here from this text. Amen? Amen. And so my prayer today is that our church would indeed honor the Lord Jesus, would indeed honor him through the means of our structure, of our leadership, our worship, by being a people who bow the knee to the Scriptures, always. That this church would always be a church that stands alone on the Bible. And that as a result, that we would have decent and orderly worship because we are a people of the Word. Because we're a people who see the value and the benefit and the authority of God's Word that we have in our hands today. That we would see this book as precious and valuable. That we would see it as something that we cannot live without. You know, oftentimes, brothers and sisters, I mean, I'm going to confess to you. I mean, listen, I'm in the Word often. But there were times in my life when I have set it aside. And I have gone a long time without actually being in the actual Bible. Are you there, brother? Are you there, sister? When was the last time you picked up the Word and you read it and you studied it? Listened to it. When was the last time that the Bible dictated a decision in your life? When was the last time the Bible dictated how you were going to go about something in your life, or a relational issue, or a financial issue, or whatever it may be? When was the last time you sought the Word of God on your own, by yourself, to live your life and honor the Lord? I pray that our church would do that, not just in the corporate gatherings, because that's what we've been talking about mostly today, but also in our personal lives. And so may we cherish the Word of God. May we hold it in the highest honor that we can. And may God be glorified in and through us as a result. I pray that would be true of you. I pray that that would be true of me today. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for today. I pray, God, that we would be a people of the Word. God, and as a result, that you would honor our church as a result. God, that we'd be a people of the Word, that we would seek out what your Word has to say in regard to how the church is led, how the church is guided, how the church should be run. But God, more importantly, God, in our daily lives, that we would seek that Word out and how we are to honor you, Lord, through our families, through our relationship with our husbands and wives, our relationship with our children, our relationship at work, Lord. God, that your Word would be all in all, in and through us. And so, God, may that be true of myself today. And may we continually be a church that is guided in that decent and orderly way as dictated through your Scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.